Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Greetings, my sisters and brothers, saints and sinners, children of God, my Saint Francis family. Jesus is risen, alleluia. And then Jesus is gone, alleluia. But as we read, he told his disciples right before this cloud takes him away from them that he would be back. And in the meantime, the Spirit would be sent to them and they would be able to do these amazing things. Speak highly of him in the temple. Bless each other. And what must it have seemed to someone to have traveled with Jesus, who had watched him die and be resurrected and their hope renewed for the coming kingdom, only to see him depart from them again to be taken up into heaven. And it is this gift that Luke gives us with the ascension into heaven that is found in no other gospel. And yet, except some endings of Mark, and yet Luke provides it to us twice, both at the end of his gospel and at the very beginning of the marvelous sequel to Luke, known as the Acts of the Apostles. And how curious it is today that we read the earlier accounts at the end of Luke, but not until after we've already read the later account at the beginning of Acts. And as Luke lays out the account in his gospel as well as Acts, Jesus, after he has returned from battling the devil and the power of death, over 40 days appears to the remaining apostles and speaks to them of things that they must do and know, and that they should be in Jerusalem and be his witnesses, and that the Holy Spirit would come to them and help them do these things. And the apostles witness as a cloud takes him up and enfolds upon him, and they watch him as he vanishes from their eyes. And as we call it and as we celebrate it today, this is Jesus' ascension into heaven, where he would sit at God's right hand to rule over the apostles and the children of God and all of the earth and all of the universe, and from then until the end of days. And now the symbolism of a cloud is not lost on the Jews of the first century of Jesus' time. As they understood, the Lord God traveled with Moses and the nation of Israel out of Egypt in a pillar of clouds. And while Luke's early readers may have heard literal implications of the physical act of ascending on a cloud, the raising up of a cloud into the skies, where they believed that heaven was located, we, of course, have a different idea of that concept, partially thanks in part, to Martin Luther, who gives us the concept of being at God's right hand, literally meaning that Jesus is everywhere at once, and that Jesus rules from everywhere, and is physically present to all of God's people, both here in the congregation and in the world and in the Eucharist that we celebrate later on in the service. But to those that Jesus left behind, the apostles, the age of Jesus' appearances as a walking, talking human being had come to an end. And what we have left is the witness of the cloud of believers over the last two millennia, as set forth in the scripture and as laid out in our creeds. Now, these creeds that we profess at some of our worship services, including the Nicene Creed that we'll be reading later on in the service today, state in no uncertain terms, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. These creeds have recently come up under some discussion in the body of the ELCA, with presiding Bishop Elizabeth Eaton's statement in the recent edition of the Lutheran magazine. If you haven't read it, it's a good and interesting article. And she is writing about the wonders of how we do our worship, commonalities that are found throughout Lutherandom and about the positive aspects of having a consistent worship from week to week, not changing it up on people all the time. And then she talks about the creeds with these specific words. And please, please do not rewrite the creeds. It took the church a couple of centuries to come up with the Nicene Creed. Why do we think we can do better knocking it out on our laptop? Now, in truth, prevailing thought in many places is that Christians often run the risk of alienating new visitors, people who don't understand Christianity, with our lengthy statements of faith, because they may seem rote, or that the professions that we name when we recite our credo of faith seem outdated, out of a different place and time, written specifically to end heresies that were the height of controversy that had divided Christendom for decades during the 3rd and 4th century. And saying that these creeds have lasted for centuries might be underscoring the fact that they feel archaic in their statements, and that in order to be professing Christians, we need not necessarily subscribe to each and every step along the way, as long as we understand that God loves us and that to fulfill the commandment of our Lord and Savior means to love God with all of our being and to love each other as God loves us. But I'd like to challenge you today, my sisters and brothers, my family, that when we profess the creed of our faith, we not only profess the underlying tenets of this faith, that we unify with the church at large, and that Christendom, as we understand it, is more than just a personal relationship with God that strives for us to be sanctified and to do the right things, but that each and every statement of faith that we name in our creed underscores our relationship with that God and our understanding of that God and how we live in fellowship with each other, in communion with each other, in relationship with each other and with God here in the world and in the beyond. And this is done in the light of the love that God has for us. Now, we believe that there is one God because we believe in the power of His unmitigated love as creator of all things in the universe, seen and unseen. We believe that God came to earth and became fully human for that beloved creation, and that He was conceived by means of the power of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Because in that love for us, in order to be among us in the flesh, that we may believe in God, and that we may be drawn to God, and that we may be more able to understand the undying love that God has for us. And we may be able to believe that this same Son was crucified for our sins, that He died that we may live, and that He rose again and appeared to those that followed Him as professed in our Gospels. And that we may also believe that Christ ascended into heaven as we celebrate today, so that He may rule over the earth. And while scholars may debate the historicity of the events that we read about in our Gospels, that we read about in the rest of Scripture, seeking new ways to rediscover a historical Jesus who, in all truth, outside of Scripture, canon, and the apocryphal collections that we might find here and there, cannot be found in any historical documentation, that men and women of learning have demonstrated that some things described in our Scripture cannot possibly exist because the physical laws dictate their impossibility. We also understand that the life and times of Jesus that we read in Scripture are filled with miracles. which are by definition beyond the realm of possibility. And we, as people of faith who are gifted of that faith by God, who in His grace has given us the faith to believe in this. And we understand that miracles are in fact a real thing. And many of us have encountered and do encounter miracles in our life that brought us here today and have made us able to worship Him. The truth in what our creeds describes help us explain how our relationship with God and each other and the past and the present and the future matters. Regardless of whether or not the impossibilities of our faith may make people take pause. But we are people who worship a man who died on a cross. The most humiliating and shameful of deaths. And this impossible and ridiculous faith that we have has sustained billions of people over the centuries with some change, but not that much in meaning. And so whether or not we understand the passages of Isaiah to be passages that took place in the time that they were written, or to be reflective of that time, we also understand that the Son of God was sent with an understanding that those people who God sent Him to were people of Israel who read the passages of Isaiah with a certain meaning. And if we believe in the miracle of our Lord and Savior rising from the grave 3 days after death, what is so unimaginable that our God, who is all-powerful, chose to use metaphorical images that the disciples would understand as they watched Jesus enfolded in clouds and vanishing, and the clouds rising up and taken up to where they could no longer see Him and hear Him and touch Him in a physical way. And that God chose to use symbols to mark the passage of events that they might understand them, that we might understand them, and that all might believe. And so, even though we read this passage from Acts first, because the passage underscores the new beginning of the reign of Christ that we celebrate in celebrating His ascension into heaven, we can also look at the out-of-order narration that we find by reading Acts first and Luke later on as somewhat appropriate. Because the account of the ascension into heaven at the conclusion of the Gospel of Luke is kind of a cliffhanger. Something that is both the end of an era and the beginning of a new one. And we are today at the end of the Easter season. Jesus has risen from the dead, and now He has ascended into heaven. The time of Jesus' strident focus on earthly activities is concluded. And now He can focus on the universe. And Easter is ending. And soon, we look forward to the present age of man where Christ rules from where He has ascended. Heaven, and the time that the Holy Spirit is the primary actor of the Trinity in our world. It is time for a new age. It is time for Pentecost. And filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, my sisters and brothers, that is some very good news. Amen.